and then for your loving kindness. We're thankful that we have such a God, compassionate, that you deal with us, even when we're so stubborn and headed, you keep nudging us in one way or another. You keep revealing to us yourself, manifesting your grace to us, and keep moving us forward to comply with your will and your plan on this planet. Father, there's no one like you. All glory, all honor belong to you. And you have said to us that you will never share your honor or your glory with anyone. So for this, we say, may all glory, majesty, and power belong to you, for you deserve them as our great God. Father, ours is a privilege to be known as your children. And so we have gathered in this understanding that we have such a high privilege of being so. So as we have gathered this morning, in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, as we see the evil days draw near, that we be encouraged through your word. So we pray that as we begin our study this morning, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will speak and be with each one, so that he or she will hear precisely the message you intend for him or her. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 16. We'll be dealing with the parable of the dishonest manager in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1 through verse 13, it reads, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job, and I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I will do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will help the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this parable is given different titles by commentators. Some describe it as a parable of the dishonest manager, as we have done, or shrewd manager. Others give it the title, parable of the unrighteous or unjust steward. Still others describe it as parable of clever steward. Now each of these titles is correct depending on what aspect the commentator wish to emphasize. Those who choose to focus on the negative aspect of the manager's conduct emphasize the word dishonest or unrighteousness, while those who focus on the positive aspect of his action, use either the word shrewd or clever. Now, the use of the word manager or steward depends on a person's preference, since the Greek noun used in this parable means a manager of a household or estate, hence the meaning manager or simply steward. Now the point is that the various titles used for describing this parable that I've given to you are indeed correct. Now use of this of title is the least of the problem of this section. There are two problems associated with this section. A first problem is that of division of the passage. Some take the passage to be concerned with two different subjects. The parable of the dishonest manager in verses 1 to 8. And the second, they take the teaching on Mammon and God in verses 9 through 13. Others take the passage to consist of one parable of the dishonest manager in verses 1 to 8, with its application given in verses 9 through 13. Our analysis of this passage is somewhat similar to this second approach, since we see the passage as concerned with a single message. So that's the first difficulty. A second and more difficult problem is that of interpretation of this parable. See, many commentators consider the parable as the most difficult of all the synoptic parables, that's parables found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They say it's the most difficult to interpret or to deal with. The major difficulty has to do with the commendation of a manager who is plainly dishonest. He was commended. Now, this commendation of a scoundrel or a rascal in this parable seemed to have brought embarrassment to the church, especially in the 4th century, when that bitter enemy of Christianity, known as Emperor Julian the Apostate. He's called Julian the Apostate simply because he was once one who professed to be a Christian. They fell from that and then attempted to restore the decaying paganism by attempting to bring a fusion of polytheism and neo-Platonism. Now, he used this passage to criticize Christianity by asserting of its inferiority and that of its founder. Now, this is one of those times that you realize what has happened to the church, which is one of the reasons I am one of those firm believers. The church must continuously never get its eyes off the Word of God and start getting into the world. Because once it does, it will lose its impact. And it will lose all kinds of things. And one of those things is this man, because after Emperor Constantine, they open up and everyone can become a Christian. As long as you get yourself mashed or sprinkled with, you're a Christian. And that has continued to destroy the church today, in a sense, because there are so many unbelievers in our local churches, although they have been baptized. And so this man said, how can you read this parable and not think that Jesus was an inferior founder of a group? Now, some scholars, of course, have even asserted that it is impossible to recover what the parable originally meant. Now, the difficulty of this parable can be noted from what Charles Torrey wrote in 1936 about this parable, and I'm going to quote him. Quoting him, he says, "This passage, Luke 16, 8 and following, brings before us a new Jesus who seems inclined to compromise with evil. He approves a program of canning self-interest, recommending to his disciples a standard of life which is generally recognized as inferior. I say to you, gain friends by means of money, This is not the words of faith. He bases the teaching on the story of a shrewd scoundrel who feathered his own nest at the expense of the man who had trusted him, and then appears to say to his disciples, "Let this be your model." So he criticized this parable as well, and of course brings up the idea that he has a new Jesus. Well, the difficulty of this parable is usually handled by asserting that the manager is commended or praised not for his dishonesty, but for taking resolute action in crisis. In other words, they say he was not equivocating in a crisis situation, as so many people do when they face crisis. They don't know which way to go. They say, this man is decisive. So, that it is ascertained then that the coming of Jesus forced people to decision. Furthermore, if dishonest worldly people know how and when to take a decisive action, then much more should those who follow Jesus know when to do the same. So it seems to me, though, that the difficulty many face with this passage is due to misunderstanding or misidentification of the message of the passage. Now, scholars spend so much time in the details of the parable that they forget the simple message of this passage as the original recipients would have had it. Therefore, it is not our intention to get bogged down with scholarly details that hide the real message of this passage. We will mention some of the problems of this passage at the appropriate time in our consideration of it. Be that as it may, the parable is concerned with unfaithful manager who, when called to give account of his stewardship, focused on his own personal interests and becomes more unfaithful by bringing more losses to his master. But his master commends him for his shrewdness that proves he is a worldly man. So the parable is then used as a basis for Jesus' instruction on the necessity of faithfulness that involves the use of wealth and the necessity to be devoted to God instead of wealth. So what we have described really is a summary of the theme of this message, but of this particular passage, but the passage is given to us so we derive the message that Jesus intended to communicate to his disciples, and definitely of course to us, for this parable was given primarily for the benefit of the disciples. We say this because of the very first sentence of what we're studying in Luke chapter 16 verse 1 says, Jesus told his disciples. Now the translators of the NIV omitted translating two Greek particles used in this verse. The omission of one of the particle, D-E, may be justified if it is taken as linking this chapter with the previous chapter. However, the second particle that they ignored should have been translated because of its significance here. Now this particle should be translated here also, or even, so that given the reading, Jesus also told his disciples, as reflected in some English versions. Now this translation makes it clear that Jesus has included his disciples in the audience that he addressed, or that they were the primary focus of his teaching, since they were Pharisees who had and ridiculed Jesus, this particular teaching later on, as we'll see in verse 14. So in any event, the term disciples as used here included probably not only the 12 as we know them, but all the other disciples who were accompanying Jesus as he made his last trip to Jerusalem. So, we should understand the word disciple here as a reference to believers who adhere to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, as we have indicated, the message of Jesus in this passage is concerned with the importance of faithfulness. That's the issue. Faithfulness. Therefore, the message of the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you from this passage is very simple. Faithfulness should always be preferred over unfaithfulness. And devotion to God should be preferred over devotion to anything material. In effect, the Holy Spirit wants you to be aware that a believer who is to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ must be faithful to Him at all times and must be devoted to Him more than anything else on this planet. Now, since the opposite of faithfulness is unfaithfulness, then our consideration of this passage will focus on both unfaithfulness and faithfulness, so that we can understand something about the two. Now, this will help us to test ourselves to see if we are being faithful or unfaithful. Therefore, our study of this passage is concerned with the factors involved in unfaithfulness and faithfulness as described in the parable we're considering. In other words, all I'm saying is by the time we finish, which we'll begin this morning, your focus should be that this message is highly concerned whether you're a faithful believer or an unfaithful believer. Now, since we may have difficulty understanding if we're really faithful or unfaithful, it'd be necessary for us to know what characterizes or what does this passage say about unfaithfulness. Once we know them, then we can judge or evaluate ourselves in terms of this. So that means that the first thing I will consider today, really, for the first and second session, is factors involved in unfaithfulness. That's all we'll consider in our study today. Factors involved in unfaithfulness. Now, there are several truths concerned with unfaithfulness, as given in this passage of Luke 16, that will help us to focus on the subject of unfaithfulness or dishonesty, as given in verses 1 through 13 of the passage of Luke that we're studying, chapter 16. There are seven truths stated in connection with unfaithfulness in this passage that we should be aware of and comprehend if we will understand what unfaithfulness will look like on the part of a believer who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. A first truth is that people notice unfaithfulness on the part of a believer. That's the first truth. People notice unfaithfulness on the part of believers. Now, many believers seem to ignore this truth and or are ignorant of it. We are saying that once you declare yourself a Christian, then those around you will tell in their own way that you are not living up to the meaning of the word Christian. Unbelievers can see that. That's all we're saying. So unfaithfulness can be seen by unbelievers. Now, our authority for stating this first truth is the accusation brought against the manager or the steward in this parable. Now, Jesus said in verse 1, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. The expression "was accused" is translated from the passive of a Greek verb that refers to bringing a formal or informal complaint to a third person, with the implication that the individual against whom the complaint is made has been guilty of doing something wrong. The Greek word also means to inform either justly or falsely. Now, as we've alluded, This verb is used in the passive voice in the Greek, indicating that some other person or persons were the agent of this accusation. In this case, it appears that the accusation was brought by those who were knowledgeable of the wasteful conduct of the manager. Now, it may seem to us here in the West that the individuals who complained to the master concerning the manager were busybodies, or were sticking their noses in what did not concern them. That's the way we may see it mostly here in the West. But that was not the case at that time. See, in the Orient, people did not act in terms of the good of an individual, but of the good of the community in which they belong. In other words, it's not one person, it's the community. So any harm to a member of a given community will be seen as a harm perpetuated to the entire community. Therefore, those who observe the manager's misconduct were obligated to make it known to the master. They couldn't say, "That's none of my business." It was not permitted in that kind of community. And that's the community on which the Bible text is based upon. So here's the point. Someone or some persons were noticing the conduct of the manager so as to recognize that he was being wasteful. So we should be certain that others watch us and recognize that we are not living up to what we profess, if indeed we're not living up to our profession of faith. There are people watching you. You may deceive yourself. You may deny it. People are watching you, knowing that you're not living up to what you profess, if you don't live up to it anyway. So we should be careful that we do not give unbelievers any excuse for malign our faith. Of course, it is important to realize that unbelievers may falsely accuse us because we live lifestyles that are different from theirs and they don't understand it. So they will accuse you. That should not bother you if that happens. We are only to be bothered if indeed their accusations are true and that we are not following the word of God. If you follow the word of God, live by it, it doesn't matter what anyone says about you, it's not important. And that should not bother you. However, what we should endeavor to do though, is to be sure that we live a lifestyle that is in keeping with the word of God, so that even when unbelievers accuse us, they will eventually discover that they are wrong. In effect, we should pay particular attention to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. First Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He reads, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." See, the good lives is to be lived among pagans, and we live among pagans. That's another word for unbelievers. So it is our assertion that unbelievers watch us in order to accuse us of wrongdoing. And in some cases, they will be wrong. However, just as in the parable, the accuser or accusers were not identified. We should be aware though that we have invisible accusers There are beings, let me not say people, there are beings that are accusing us, headed by Satan, invisible to us. The Bible reveals to us that Satan continuously brings charges against us before God, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He reads, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers," that's believers, "who accuses them before our God day and night has been hauled down." So you see, that is what I mean by invisible accusers. Satan is busy accusing you and I. That's all he likes to do. Now, the charge brought against this manager, as we're seeing in this parable, is a serious one. Because you see, the word wasting in Luke 16 verse 1, where we're studying, is translated from a Greek verb that means here to squander, to waste. But the present tense is used in the Greek, implying that the manager was involved in habitual wasting or squandering of his master's resources. Now, we have no information as to what this involves, but that is not particularly important, as the fact that he was wasting his master's resources to the point that others can see. Now, this speaks to his character, in that he was being careless with the resources of another. Now, that is what you see even in many, many companies today. Many of those who work there, they are very careless, because they say, "It's the boss thing, it's not mine." That's the attitude. Carelessness. So they don't care how they handle the resources, which shows or speaks to that person's character. In other words, you like to waste people's thing, but you won't waste yours. That kind of thinking. Well, as in the parable of the compassionate father, or if you prefer, those who say prodigal son, wasting of someone's property was considered a very serious offense. So this manager had big character flaw with respect to the master's resources. He was being unfaithful with respect to his master's resources. So in any event, the word manager here should remind all of us that we are stewards. We are managers of God's creation. We are also stewards of the resources God has placed in our care. Believers should be faithful in administering the resources God has given them, as we mention later. We should mention in particular that pastors and teachers of God's words are stewards with respect to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. First Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It reads, So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Therefore then, pastors and teachers of the word of God have been given a trust with the word of God, so they should be careful in handling the word of God. They should not be unfaithful in this responsibility entrusted to them. Now you may say to yourself that you are not a pastor or an evangelist, but that does not exempt you from being stewards of what God has entrusted to you spiritually. By this I mean that every believer has been entrusted with at least one spiritual gift. If you're a believer, you have one. There's not a believer who doesn't have a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift must be carefully utilized, as indicated in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4 verse 10. Now as you turn into it, some of the problem when we make those kind of statements, everyone has a spiritual gift, and some people say, I don't know mine. Well, unless you have a gift of communication, you don't really need to know it, but say, all you need to do is grow spiritually, be under the control of the Spirit, it will function. Now there are some that are easier to find out. For example, it's easier to recognize the gift of teaching, or evangelism. It's easier to recognize the gift of hospitality. In other words, there are some given the gift of generosity where they exceed others. It is not the amount, it is the proportion of the giving, for example. Now, there are those who may have the gift of administration in the local church, and it carries forward sometime in their what they call secular world, but that's not such thing for a believer. Everything is seamless. So, you do have a spiritual gift. Whatever it is, I don't know. I can tell you what yours is. All I know is you have one. And what you need to do, grow spiritually, be under the control of the Spirit, and don't worry about it, it will start functioning. 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Now, I didn't say some should use gift. Notice what he said, each one. That means you have one. If you're a believer now, if you're an unbeliever and you come here, you don't have one. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So you do have one. Now, failure to use one spiritual gift is tantamount to being wasteful of one's spiritual gift or resources from God. So in any event, the first fact about unfaithfulness is that others, both human and angelic, know when we are being unfaithful. That's the first truth. Whether it's unbelievers or angelic beings, they know when we're not being faithful. Of course, for the unbelievers, they talk about it. For the angelic beings, Satan runs to heaven and complains about you and I. Now, the second truth about unfaithfulness is that it will eventually be judged. Unfaithfulness, very simple principle, will eventually be judged. Now I'm sure most of you have come to the same conclusion. It's not so much that we don't know some of this truth, it's the fact that we don't use them. That we so much divide our lives to where we take the truth, it has to apply here, it has to apply here. When truth that you learn applies everywhere, and you don't get your eyes off of faith. Because once we start getting off of what we learn, and that's one of the things that amazes me, that some people can be here and they listen and they even talk about these things, but then in practice they walk away from it. And you wonder, did they really believe what they were telling you? Now that's very important for us as believers to check ourselves. So even though this is a simple principle, which you know, understand, but the question is, do we actually use them when we should use them? That's the issue. So that's why I say a second truth about unfaithfulness is that it will eventually be judged. Now this fact is derived from the parable, in that the unfaithful or dishonest manager was eventually held accountable for his unfaithfulness, as we now read in verse 2 of Luke 16, the passage that we're studying. Verse 2 says, Luke 16 verse 2 reads, "So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.'" Now the master of the manager in the parable displayed, though, that he is a righteous person, as we say, that he's righteous and just in his dealing with his manager, and that with enough facts he took action against his employee. Now we will learn more about this master later on, but for now we are certain that he was a just man, in that he did not act until he had sufficient evidence of the accusation against the manager. See, whenever an accusation is brought to you against someone under your authority, it is important that you make the person aware of that accusation, since it is possible for an accusation to be false. A just or righteous individual will make every effort to verify an accusation. The Lord even demonstrated this truth in a practical way when he informed Abraham he was going to verify the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, as we read in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Now, of course, you know, we did study all this in detail sometime way long time ago. Well, it is remarkable that the Lord here wanted to verify the accusations against these cities by going down to them. We know that the Lord is omniscient, since not just omniscient, he's also omniperspective. Been everywhere, he knows everything in every place. So he had also, in this particular visit that's recorded here in Genesis, he had already demonstrated to Abraham, the father, his omniscience, and that he read the mind of Sarah and reported back to Abraham when he said your wife is going to have a child, and Sarah chuckled on the inside, didn't laugh aloud. And the Lord said, why is she laughing? Abraham said, I didn't hear any lag. Well, yeah. But you see, Sarah knew that she's been discovered. So that made her realize that's no ordinary person's in front of eating in their house. Therefore, it is strange then, the Lord said he will go down and see. Now think about it. One who is omniscient. He knows what's going on. His plan has been carried out. But he said he wants to go down and see. So that raises the question, what exactly is the Lord saying to Abraham? To begin with, we have to remember that the Lord had already demonstrated to Abraham of his omniscience by reading Sarah's mind. So, any explanation that does not recognize this could not possibly be correct. So, in any case, the Lord is demonstrating to Abraham that he is a just God in a practical way. You see, he wants him to see that everything he does, he's just. So, he was sending his angels to prove that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were homosexuals, for which reason he would destroy them. For which reason he would destroy them. Now that is very clear. And at some time, you know, this is one of those reasons that I just, you know, when people talk from this side and that, I just ignore them, simply because unless you're talking from the Bible, you cannot be trusted. And somebody sent me an article this week and I just cracked up laughing. Of somebody who's supposed to be an arch conservative, and now he's going to defend the right of women to marry women or men to marry men. And you know, and people say, oh well, it's this or that. No, it's not. It's that when people don't stick with the scripture, they cannot be trusted. So that if you follow their shadow, you go wrong. But if you follow those who are faithful to the word, you will never go wrong. So this is the case, that this group is going to be destroyed for homosexuality. And that's why God sent these two angels. I mean, the Lord accompanied them all up to Abraham's house and then sent them out to go and verify, so that people will know the reason. You see, he knows the fact about these two cities. But he had he not gone this way, we will probably know with certainty that the two cities were destroyed because of homosexuality. That's not what we know that. All we know is God just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it'll be recorded. Just as, you know, today, there are many places God is doing some catastrophic things. And people can understand why. They blame this and blame that. It's always spiritual. Hey, I don't care where you look at it. There is something spiritual that's causing God to bring about some judgment. Now, does that not mean you won't have compassion for people? I didn't say that. But all I'm trying to say is, there is a reason. Everything goes back to the spiritual life. And had this not happened here, we will not know that homosexuality is one reason that God can wipe out a group of people. We will know that. So, the point is that the Lord has shown in a practical way the importance of verification of accusation brought against an individual or even against a nation. So, we see our Lord showing us in a practical way. Just because you hear an accusation, don't run with it. Verify it. And we have a lot of illustration in the Bible about this. Eli, the priest, also demonstrated the importance of verifying accusation brought against someone. When several accusations were brought against his sons, he confronted them with regard to these, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verses 23 and 25. So, 1 Samuel 2:23 reads, "So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the lost people.'" He wasn't talking behind their back. These are his children. He's brought them, trying to tell them, "Listen, I've been hearing from people what you've been doing." That's what they've been saying. Verse 25 says, "If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, because we studied this passage when we studied the plan of God, his sons, however, they now listened to his father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. That's why they didn't listen. And but the issue that we're really concerned with in this particular passage is the fact that their fathers brought them to know of the accusation made to them, to see how they would defend themselves. Because it's possible people will try to smear you. So just as in the parable we're considering, the accusers of the sons of Eli were not specified, other than they were Israelites. We don't know who they were. Now, however, there may be cases where the accusers should be identified to the one accused. One of the things that you want to know about people, and sometimes that's the reason, they may not be telling you the truth, but they're just kind of afraid. But generally, when people begin to say about this and that, they say, "Well, I'm going to ask him or her, and I'm going to say, 'You told me.'" And they say, "Well, leave that alone." And you know that there's something fishy about it, whether either it's not true or somebody is afraid of being identified as being the source, one or the other. Now, but sometimes it becomes necessary to identify the person who's bringing the accusation. This was the case with the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians about their failures. He identified the source of his information, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11. First Corinthians 1:11. First Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11 reads, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household," so he has been identified, Chloe's household, "have informed me that there are quarrels among you." This local church knew who they were because they went from them to go see the Apostle Paul. So they knew who they were. So it's not that, you know, it's something hidden. So Paul wrote about the accusation as fact because he had from more than one informant who he believed had no reason to lie against their local church. So he was able to say, "I understand there is this kind of behavior among you, because someone in your midst has told me." So in general, we should be careful of accusations that people bring against others. It is particularly important that we should be deferential to those with authority when accusations are brought against them. Very important. Now, this is implied in the fact the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, advised Timothy as a pastor not even to consider any accusation against an elder without such coming from two or more witnesses, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. First Timothy chapter 5 verse 19. All I'm saying is, deferential treatment to those in authority when they accuse. It says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So an elder in 1 Timothy 5:19 refers to an officer of the local church, that is, someone in authority. So it should be clear that we ought to be very careful about accepting any accusation that are brought about those in authority without substantial evidence. The point we are stressing is that a just or a righteous person will not act on any accusation brought against someone without verifying the information contained in the accusation or giving the accuser the opportunity to defend himself. Of course, if there are ample, verifiable evidences about the accusation, then there's nothing wrong to act based on those facts of the matter. Now, in the parable, the master of the manager did precisely this, for he said to his manager, where we're studying in Luke 16, what is this I hear about you? That's his question. What is this I hear about you? Now, the Greek syntax of this question implies that the master has been hearing for a long time and was still hearing a steady stream of charges brought against the manager. You see, the master indicated that he was a just man, after all, because he had asked the manager to defend himself. But according to the parable, the manager did not answer the question but was silent. His silence implies guilt on his part, and he probably did not know how much his master already knew. So he did not wish to divulge any more information that will incriminate him. More or less, you know, playing the Fifth Amendment, as they say. So that's what we see here. So his silence implies guilt, though, on his part. And so, even though he didn't speak, he has just shown himself to be guilty. So based on his silence, and because it appears the master had received convincing evidences from the accusers about the manager, then he believed to be true. Therefore, he immediately took action against him, thus bringing him into accountability or judgment. This action is given in the command of verse 2 of Luke 16, where we're studying. Luke 16, verse 2 says, give an account of your management. Now, the rendering of the NIV and many other of our English versions of this command will certainly lead to a misinterpretation of the action taken by the master. For on the surface, it appears though that the master was requesting the manager to prepare a report of his management or stewardship, that is, to give an accounting of receipts and expenditures or complete record of his handling of the man's property. But that is not what is meant really in the command, give an account of your management. Now, to capture the sense of the command, it could be translated something like this: turn in the books and the ledgers of your stewardship. Turn in the books and ledgers of your stewardship. In other words, the implication of this command is that a man is fired on the spot. That's what it implies. Now, this rendering of the command, of course, requires not only the understanding of Greek grammar, but also the cultural setting of the command. Grammatically, the word give is translated from a Greek verb that here means to give up, to return, or give back. So one could possibly say, well, yeah, it's a give back what you have. So the word could be translated surrender or turn in. This is the way the New English Translation had rendered it. Now, Greek grammar, as we indicated, is not enough in capturing the sense of the action of the master and the command issued to his manager. So we turn to the context and to the cultural factors to help us understand what the command means. The context implies that a man was fired, as we will note later, in the next clause of verse 2 of chapter 16, where we read, because you cannot be manager any longer. Now the word because supplies a reason for the command. Well, the reason is that the man is terminated, and so what is being required of him is to turn in his records to the master. Furthermore, the Oriental versions of this clause, without exception, imply that the man was fired on the spot. The Old Syriac begins this clause with "never again." That's how they began it, and all but one Arabic versions begins with an Arabic word that, in this context, means "from now on." In all the Arabic translations of this clause from Luke or the Syriac versions. Now, of course, it is known that in the conservative villages today, a manager is fired on the spot so as not to give him any opportunity of further embezzlement. Now, the Mishnah, that's a Hebrew book that helps us a whole lot to understand a few things. The Mishnah indicates that the appointment and the powers of an agent may be revoked at any time with or without a good cause. Now, his termination goes in effect as soon as he's informed, or when those he deals with have also been informed that he is no longer in that position. So based on this practice, we should then understand that the man was fired because the master had informed him. That's what the Mishnah implies. As soon as you inform, you're out of it. It's not like you're fired, but we'll give you a week and you quit. No, that's fire on the spot. You know, this kind of thing where if you work in some agencies of the government, federal government, I mean, and you're to be fired or under certain conditions, the marshals come there, right there and then, you're told, get your things, put everything here, out of the door. That kind of thing. That's what we have here. Therefore, what the master asked was not for him to get the accounting records straight, but to turn all his records as he had it. So in any event, the manager was fired on the spot, but the process took some time to complete, as we will note shortly. He had been held accountable for his unfaithfulness. Now, accountability is an important part of life, but many people seem to forget this truth. Now, as I was reviewing my note this morning, I remember something that I watched at the end of, I listened to during the end of the year in the company that were getting together. And I remember hearing, I think their president or so, say something like, "Well, I didn't hear too much people complaining this year at work." And somebody actually say, "Well, it's because everyone is afraid of their job." I say, now that should tell people that as long as any law has no teeth, it doesn't mean anything. Whether they have something to complain, rightly or wrongly, it's not my concern. But the fact is, everyone kept his or her mouth shut, because no one wants to lose his or her job. So you see, when we know that we are accountable for what we do,
We take a different tactics. And then we pretend, but still a different tactics. So, if we are conscious of this truth of accountability or repercussions for our actions, then we'll be more careful of our conduct. Whether people know it or not, they will be held accountable before God as indicated in the Bible. Let's be very clear about it. Not one thing you and I do that will not be held accountable. Don't ever get that idea in your mind that you're going to get away with anything. Don't ever get that idea in your mind. See, young people are reminded that they will be held accountable before God for their actions. Now, this is an interesting passage because if you read it in English without somebody explaining it to you, you have a wrong concept. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. And I misjudged. I thought we'd finish it before the break, but we can't. It's about break time, so we'll take it up after break.